Let's open our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel once more. Matthew chapter 26. We continue our series of studies in Matthew's Gospel. We've come today to Matthew 26, verses 65 to 68. I would like to read, though, from verse 57 to remind us of the context of this passage. So we'll read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning at verse 57. Give attention to the word of God. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Amen. This is the word of God. May he write his truth upon our hearts. Last week we began looking at this shameful episode of the trial of Jesus Christ. And you remember we considered the prosecution. It was made up of Caiaphas and the rest of the Sanhedrin, the who's who of Israel's top clergymen. We also considered the witnesses, scoundrels, hired for the purpose, who can't find any dirt on Jesus at all, except that he had declared an ability to raise up the destroyed temple in 3 days, which of course that was a reference to his resurrection. And we considered also last week the accused. Jesus is sublimely silent throughout all of this, all that took place. He is the Lamb of God, silently going to the slaughter on behalf of his people. But we left off our study as the trial has reached its critical moment. Caiaphas has put our Lord under an oath to confess whether or not he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' answer is stunning. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus forthrightly proclaims, to the horror of the court, his identity as the true high priest and the soon-to-be-inaugurated mediatorial King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will come again as their judge, Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power. No doubt Jesus' testimony of his identity was like a red rag to a bull. How are these men going to respond to Jesus' glorious revelation of himself? Well, that's what we want to consider today. We come to think how they respond to Jesus' declaration that he is the Messiah. And we want to consider how the trial concludes with the condemnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus should be made the object of condemnation, and not that he should be the one issuing that condemnation, surely demands an explanation. And furthermore, the words of mortal human beings in verse 66 that are addressed to the Holy Son of God should take our breath away. He is deserving of death. That too needs an explanation. And it's an explanation that we find in God's Word. In what sense can the sinless Savior be deserving of death? Well, the Bible does give us an answer to these paradoxes. In fact, the Bible's answer to these things, the answer for Jesus' condemnation in Caiaphas' judgment hall, is the central message of the entire book. So there's three things I want us to see this morning, three things that we find this court of law doing. First, we find them charging the Savior. That's in verses 65 and the first half of 66. Secondly, we will find them sentencing the Savior. That's in the second part of 66. And thirdly, we find them abusing the Savior in verses 67 and 68. Charging the Savior, sentencing the Savior, abusing the Savior. Let's begin then with charging the Savior. Take a look again at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." You need to remember that no charge had been leveled against Jesus when he was first arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Instead, as we saw last week, the court had assembled to find a charge against him. It's the reason they were gathered together at all. And the charge that is now leveled against our Lord is that he has spoken blasphemy. Blasphemy. This is the moment where the formal verdict is rendered from the Jews' perspective. Caiaphas does three things here in this verse. First, Caiaphas charges Jesus with blasphemy. And it's blasphemy because he has made himself equal with God. Caiaphas knows that. He understands what Jesus has just said. According to God's law, this was a capital crime. Let me read to you from that law. This is Leviticus 24, verse 14 and following. This is what God's law says. "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him. Say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. And anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death." It's clear what must be done to Jesus in the eyes of these lawyers. So God's law requires that the one who commits blasphemy must be taken outside the camp and put to death. That's what must take place. Now, according to John's Gospel, John 18:31, the Jews were, in fact, prohibited from putting anyone to death. So they would have to take him to the Roman authorities to execute the sentence. And so the sentence would have to be in the Roman manner of crucifixion rather than the Jewish manner of stoning. But it would still take place, as we know, outside the camp. But what I want you to see is that the charge that is leveled by Caiaphas against Jesus here is not according to Roman law. It is according to God's law. God's law. The Jews would later say to Pilate, this is John 19:7, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Now here's the vital point for us to grasp. The Son of God is being charged by the standards of his own law. You see that? The standards of his own law. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And my friends, he did so for us, bearing the penalty of his own law in our place. I wonder if you're ever tempted to look at God's law, passages like the one we read in Leviticus, and think, that's just a bit over the top, isn't it? I mean, stoning, really? Isn't the death sentence a little too stiff for such a crime as that? My friends, remember, God doesn't think so. Because God himself submitted to that penalty. He came and took on human flesh. And he died. He bore the death penalty of his own law. Shall we speak against the death penalty for sin? Caiaphas charges Jesus with blasphemy. Another thing we see Caiaphas doing here in this verse is that he expresses sham grief. Sham grief. You might put the word grief in quotation marks here. It says, then the high priest tore his clothes or his robes. Now, this traditional display of grief was actually forbidden to the high priest according to God's law. If we go back to Leviticus, this is Leviticus 21:10, we read this. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing oil of his God. I am the Lord. What an interesting law that God had placed there in Leviticus 21. Such a huge dignity was placed on this one man in Israel. He had an office of momentous symbolic significance. We saw this last week that the high priest was the preeminent type of the coming Messiah. He is the one who is called, Jesus is the one who is called, Hebrews 3:1, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The high priest was also the Lord's anointed one. Isn't that what the law says? He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the one with the holy anointing oil upon him. He alone was ordained to be the wearer of the priestly robes and so enter into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of his people. And so because of this tremendous dignity that Caiaphas had in his official capacity, he was held to a higher standard by the law. He of all people was commanded by the law to refrain from polluting his person by approaching death or using the customary symbols of mourning such as tearing his clothes. One commentator says to do so would serve to nullify his consecration. Well, I think this background from the Old Testament should surely shed some light on what Caiaphas is doing here. As he tears his robe, by his deplorable actions, the high priest of Israel is nullifying his consecration. here is the man with really the most dignified office in the whole world. God's anointed one, the high priest of Israel, through whom alone anyone in the world can come close to God by the sacrifices at the temple. And yet here, standing before Caiaphas, standing before the high priest, is the one he foreshadows. The one he foreshadows. If we were to put it theologically, we would say the type has met his antitype. They're standing before one another, and instead of falling down before Jesus as God's definitive, final, anointed one, he conducts himself in the most undignified manner imaginable. He has the Messiah secretly arrested and tied up in the middle of the night. He bribes numerous scoundrels to bear false witness against him. He charges him with blasphemy. And then, to crown it all, in this act of pious play acting, the high priest defies God's law and he tears his clothes. Surely this tearing of his robe, like the tearing of the temple curtain that would soon take place, symbolically marked the end of the earthly priesthood. As we saw last week, Caiaphas is the last of the Levitical priesthood. God is about to establish the Melchizedek order in its place, with Jesus as an eternal, ever-living high priest. Caiaphas is not the last to have denounced Jesus, but to do so in a pious way. The churches of the cults reject Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, in their doctrine, but they retain, don't they, many of the outward trappings of a Christian religion. The Church of Rome rejects Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God, in its practice, denying the final sacrifice and eternal priesthood, and substituting it with the perpetual sacrifice of the Mass, which is performed by an order of human priests. And indeed, there are many individuals throughout this world, like Caiaphas, very religious on the outside, very Christian on the outside, but in their hearts they reject the Savior, and so cut themselves off from salvation. How can you tell if you're one of them this morning? Well, the answer is found in the third thing Caiaphas does in this verse. He's charged Jesus with blasphemy. He's expressed sham grief. And thirdly, under this heading, he asks for a verdict. Caiaphas asks for a verdict. He says in verse 66, the first part, he says, "What do you think? What do you think?" Here's an invitation to the assembly to make a judgment about Jesus. If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then he is a blasphemer, isn't he? He is a blasphemer. He is not that he's simply ignored. He is to be reproved and punished. But my friends, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then they are the ones that are guilty of blasphemy. They are the ones who are deserving of death. Caiaphas says to the assembly, "What do you think?" And here also, I believe, is an invitation to you to make a judgment about Jesus. What do you think? What do you think? The great question we saw last week is, who do you say that he is? And that question Jesus has answered for us. He has declared that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, "I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." And again this morning, I put to you Caiaphas's question, what do you think? What do you think about Jesus Christ? If Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then he is guilty of blasphemy, and he is a fraud, and you should avoid him. But if Jesus is who he claims to be, then you must weigh very carefully what he says about himself here. If he's right, then you are under his authority and jurisdiction. His law is binding on you. You are under a great obligation to him, and you have an appointment with him someday to stand before him as your judge. And the clock is ticking. He is coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's why I ask the question with some urgency. What do you think? What do you think? This is not an academic question for a university classroom. It's not like asking what you think about Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius. None of these figures ever made the kind of staggering and universal claims Jesus has just uttered. He is claiming here to be divine. He is claiming to have personal authority over the whole universe. And he is claiming that all the world will one day give an account to him. It's amazing. No one else has ever said something like that. And all this from the mouth of a rather unimpressive looking Galilean tied up in a courtroom. What do you think? We've spent a number of years now considering the life of Christ in this congregation from Matthew's Gospel. And his biography is wide open for your scrutiny. Consider his claims. Consider his miracles. His teaching. His justice. His compassion. His truth. Surely we must conclude with the temple officers in John 7:46. No man ever spoke like this man. Surely we must agree with the voice of God from heaven in Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Surely we must conclude with Peter in Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that verdict, as we know, has by no means been unanimous in history. And it certainly wasn't on that night. And so we find the court charging the Savior, but we come secondly to find the court sentencing the Savior. And for that, look at what is said in the second part of verse 66. They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." He is deserving of death. As we saw in verse 59, this court already had its mind made up. They were just waiting for Caiaphas' question. What do you think? What are we to make of the Savior's sentence, "He is deserving of death"? Well, for one thing, we must say that this is a just sentence for us, isn't it? It's a just sentence for you and me. We are by nature, says Paul in Ephesians 2:2, children of wrath. David said, and we sang this earlier from Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Jesus is found guilty of the sin of blasphemy, but we have blasphemed, haven't we? It's one of those basic sins that fester within our fallen hearts. Jesus said in Mark 7:20, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Blasphemy is native to our natural hearts. It's one of the basic ingredients of our human rebellion. In our native pride, we have made ourselves equal with God. That's what it is to be a sinner. We do not reverence him as the Holy One that he is. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 14, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand any who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Friends, if God looks down from heaven and he can't find anyone, then believe me, there aren't any. He is deserving of death. That is a just sentence for us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, verse 23. God looks down from heaven upon you and me and says, he or she is deserving of death. Anybody here want to dispute that? Caiaphas' sentence is a just one. For us, we stand self-condemned. But the question this morning is this: is it a just sentence for Jesus? Is he deserving of death? Where's the justice in this abominable mock trial? How can a just and righteous God possibly allow such a sentence to be passed on his beloved son? How can God be found just when he speaks and blameless when he judges on this occasion? Is this a just sentence for Jesus? No, it is not. It is not a just sentence for Jesus. He is innocent of all crimes, not only a silent lamb, but a spotless one. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Where's the righteousness in this judgment, you ask? He was not brought forth in iniquity, nor in sin did his mother conceive him. And yet, let us remember again that behind this courtroom scene, there is another invisible legal transaction taking place between God and sinners. Remember that since Gethsemane, we've seen Jesus is now legally, in God's eyes, the sin bearer. He has taken into his hands the cup of condemnation from the Father, who now legally views him as a criminal because this sentence had been pronounced upon us by divine justice. If it's certain that Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin, that he died, and if it is equally certain that he had committed no sins of his own, as the Bible tells us, then there can be only one conclusion to draw. And it is that he bore that penalty on behalf of others. If you're a Christian here this morning, your justification before God is not a legal fiction. It is based upon a true legal process that takes place in the councils of eternity and is visibly represented in history by his earthly trial before this court. Your sins are real, aren't they? Yes, they are. The imputation of those sins to Jesus, the sin bearer, is also real. His condemnation and his execution are real facts of history. And your justification this morning depends upon them completely. The Savior's sentence, he is deserving of death, that is pronounced by the wicked Caiaphas, echoes the sentence passed by the Holy God upon his beloved Son for your sins and mine. Indeed, it is only by virtue of the Savior's sentence that God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. The only thing that can in any way vindicate God's permission of this otherwise unjust condemnation of his sinless Son is this: the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 1 Peter 3:18, for God also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Isn't it an amazing thing that this wicked Sanhedrin spoke better than they knew when they declared he is deserving of death? There are several points of application suggested by this profound gospel truth. The first application has to do with salvation. You see, in his glorious self-revelation back in verse 64, Jesus spoke of a day when these words, he is deserving of death, will be heard again. Judgment day. But on that day, these words will be uttered by the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. And the very one upon whom they were declared in Caiaphas's courtroom will then utter them on millions whom he will place on his left hand. So the urgent question again for us this morning is, how can you avoid hearing him pronounce this sentence on you on that day? The answer is, you must plead the Savior's sentence that was passed on him by Caiaphas to be the sentence passed on your sins. You must say, I am worthy of death. I am worthy of condemnation. But Jesus has been sentenced by the court in my place. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As one commentator puts it, you must turn Jesus' condemnation to account personally by faith, by grasping, wielding, pleading it for your own deliverance from condemnation. If you're in Christ Jesus this morning, if you're united to him by faith, then it is you that stands in Christ, before the court, and are condemned by the law of God. Have you accepted Jesus' sentence as your own? Have you cast yourself into the divine plan and purpose of the condemnation of the Messiah? Do you have a share in his condemnation? And not just a share, have you personally, by an act of faith, cast all the sins of your lifetime upon this condemned man? And if you said of Christ, the sin bearer, the bearer of your sins, he is deserving of death. Not in himself, but by virtue of my own death-deserving sins being credited to his account by God. Or, do you perhaps think this morning that you can stand before God on some other basis than Christ's condemnation? There was no other way found in the garden, you remember? Though Jesus himself sought one. Only by his taking the cup of condemnation could you stand as righteous before God. So are you going to presume to stand before God by some other means that even Jesus couldn't find? Hugh Martin writes, "Fear not, O sinner, to bring all your guilt within the bond and compass of this condemnation which fell upon Jesus. Appeal to your God to reckon you condemned and sentenced, yea, crucified with Christ. Take your stand beside Christ at the bar. Take up your position in Christ. He is your cover, your refuge, your hiding place. Flee unto him. It is the righteous sentence of God's law condemning you to death, which then goes out and issues in those words that fell on Jesus' ear. He is deserving of death." Isn't that awesome? Condemned in your place. Do you believe that? The gospel's good news. This is the first application apply Jesus' condemnation to yourself for salvation. The second application has to do with sanctification. I wonder, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have embraced Christ's condemnation in your place. But maybe as a Christian, in your Christian life, you still condemn yourself. You ever do that? You sit in condemnation upon yourself and you hate your sins. You wrestle against them earnestly. But they seem so great, so powerful, so polluting. Maybe in your darker moments, you say to yourself, I will surely be condemned. Well, this passage offers you hope, doesn't it? Apart from the cross, there's perhaps no darker moment than this in history. The condemnation of Christ. But if He is here condemned because your sins are condemning Him, then there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ. And you are thereby free to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Either Jesus bore your condemnation or He didn't. He didn't bear 90% of your condemnation, but you still have the remaining 10% to deal with yourself. Go back today to the gallery of Caiaphas's palace and see Christ the prisoner. And hear again the sentence of God uttered through the unlikely lips of Caiaphas. He is deserving of death. His sentence is your acquittal. Stop laboring under the illusion that His sentence was not enough for you, not enough for your sins, and not enough for your sanctification that followed. Or that you must make up for the rest by acts of penance or spiritual disciplines that you think are somehow going to curry more favor with God than what Jesus has done for you. And the third application has to do with security. As a Christian this morning, do you ever fear Judgment Day? Are you ever afraid of what that day will mean for you? Well, if that is true this morning, my friend, remember that it already happened. It already happened 2,000 years ago in Caiaphas's courtroom. You missed it. You missed it. Of course, you're going to be there and see the judgment day. We all will. Every eye will see Him. But your judgment, your condemnation took place long ago. See your own judgment as something that is now in the past, something that is already accomplished in the Savior's sentence. Your sentence has already been heard audibly in history. He is deserving of death. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see what Paul's saying there? Charges were brought against Jesus. And you were justified. Jesus was condemned and died in your place. And so you have earned an advocate at the right hand of the Father who will relentlessly argue the case for your defense against all naysayers, against Satan, and against God's law, and against your own personal doubts and misgivings. And His winning argument against them is that He was arrested. That He was put to trial. That He was condemned and crucified in your place. So do you live this morning, even as a Christian, with a fear and foreboding of the future judgment? The Bible here bids you to reflect again rather on a past judgment. Judgment of Christ. Let me quote Hugh Martin again. He says, the deep shadow that loomed so drearily upon your future, He will throw back behind you into the past merging it in the shadow of Calvary and the darkness of his own woe, and the future he will unroll and disclose to you, bright with the riches of his grace unsearchable and resplendent in the beauties of holiness. Don't be afraid of Judgment Day. Jesus has been condemned in your place. So, in this magnificent passage, we have the charging of the Savior and we have the sentencing of the Savior. But finally, and very briefly, we also find the abusing of the Savior in verses 67 and 68. Let's read those again briefly. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" These words require no embellishment from the preacher. We know what it is to be beaten up. We know what it is. And with Jesus condemned, all semblance of dignity and decorum in the courtroom is lost. High priest does nothing to prevent the abuse that is now hurled upon the prisoner who is now their victim. Suffice to say, Jesus endures physical abuse. There's a difference between the two Greek words used here, to beat and to strike. The second refers to a slapping with the palm of the hand. The first, to punching with a clenched fist. This is shockingly undignified behavior on the part of sober judges of Israel. It's shocking. One moment they are playing the part of judges with solemnity, tearing their robes in the pious shock of such blasphemy, and the next they degenerate into a mob of thugs. Jesus endures physical abuse and he endures mental abuse. He endures their mockery. Mark tells us that he was blindfolded first. And then we hear these cries, "Prophesy to us, Christ." Of course, if he was a prophet, they would have thought surely he could reveal who had punched him. The irony is that they mock his alleged prophetic abilities. And all the while, they are doing what he had prophesied they were going to do just a few hours before. Did they but know it? Jesus endures abuse as the silent Lamb. The suffering servant says in Isaiah 50 verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." God will not allow any more indignity to fall upon Christ than what he has already predicted and thus permitted. But these men literally do not pull their punches. They lay into him. And Jesus endures. He endures. And when you think, for example, what became in the Old Testament of Uzzah. You remember Uzzah? He reached out just to touch the ark to steady it. Remember that? You remember what happened to him? Do you remember what happened to the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh in 1 Samuel 6 who looked into the ark and they were struck down summarily on the spot? It's astonishing with what patience the Son of God bears the punches and the slaps and the spittle of these wicked men on his sacred body. When he was reviled, Peter says, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus endured, and he endured for us, for us. It is we who deserve to suffer what our sins have brought upon us. But let us marvel that Jesus should stand in our way and take in his person the blows and the contempt that our sins have earned. Let it suffice us, my friends, to count it a great privilege when we are thought fools for his sake. And when the world abuses us as Christians, let us consider it a badge of honor as those who have been saved by an abused Savior. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we tremble before this passage. We tremble with awe as we consider what your Son endured in our place. We confess that we are deserving of death. We confess that we have broken the holy law of the thrice holy God. And we acknowledge that the just wages for our sins is death. But Lord God, we read in your word of a holy Savior, the divine Son of God, upon whom this pronouncement was made, that he is deserving of death. We acknowledge that it is only possible, O Lord, and it can only be just by our sins being imputed to him. Lord, teach us to rest in his condemnation, that we would rejoice in the knowledge that there is therefore now no condemnation for we who are in Christ. Oh, forgive us that we don't love you more. Oh, forgive us that we do not meditate upon the gospel more. Oh, forgive us that we do not recommend Christ more, that we do not proclaim his glories more. Oh, forgive us when we do not endure abuse for his sake. Forgive us, O Lord God, for the many times that we have not gloried in the shame he bore for us. Enable us, we pray, to be changed by this word. Grant, if there be any here today upon whom the sentence of death is still remaining, that they would look to Christ and that they would be saved. We pray, O Lord, for those who are wrestling in their sanctification with sin, that they would recognize that because there is no condemnation, they are now free to live in the Spirit and no longer be slaves to the flesh. And grant, O Lord, if there be any here who are trembling and wondering what the outcome will be of their final judgment, may they see that the judgment has taken place already, that Christ has been condemned, that Christ has been crucified, and therefore they can stand before their King, clothed in his robes, and fear nothing. Hear our prayers, we pray, and receive our praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.